Blog Talk Radio.
Peace be on our noble and honorable listening audience. You're listening to, once again, another edition of Religion Means Alive. I'm your host, Imam Alfred, the host of Religion Means Alive, and I'm honored and privileged beyond words to be joined by Alfred Y. Muhammad, wonderful and marvelous young man that's doing great work, and we expect him to do even greater things in the future. Today, he's going to have the distinct honor and privilege of interviewing me on current issues. Sometimes I like to sit back, I like to chill, I like to relax, and like to be interviewed. I've gotten back from a very busy schedule. I was at the Muhammad Ali Memorial and Janazah service, which means the Salat to Janazah, which means that which is the Salat for the hidden or for the dead. And we were there for the, all of the major ceremony public that was given for our dear brother and dear friend, Muhammad Ali. I expect Imam, Brother Alfred to ask questions of me about my relationship with Muhammad Ali and with my knowledge of him. I also expect him to ask questions about the concern. Let us have a moment of silence for the victims of the carnage that took place in Orlando, Florida, at the nightclub. Most of you know I'm a practicing imam. I hope I'm in good standing. Last time I checked, I was in good standing. I'm an imam. I'm a Muslim. I'm a committed follower of Muhammad the Prophet. I am a committed follower of the insights of Imam Waruddin Muhammad. I'm committed to the uplifting of humanity. I'm committed to also to the values of the Quran. I'm also committed to human life. And as a direct result of being committed to human life, into Americans' unique freedoms, I'm for the rule of law, and I'm very anti-Satan. We're not here to execute law on people. We're not here to be a scourger of people. We're here to serve as a healing force. My views are well known. Read the Quran. Read traditional scripture, and you'll find where I believe it. What my views are, but I'm not in a judgmental, bashing people type attitude. And I certainly take umbrage and absolute exception to monsters that come here in America and work their havoc, their mayhem, and their chaos upon the American people under the guise of some false Islamic interpretations. The Prophet Muhammad said there would be over 360 interpretations, groups among the Muslims. He said only one of them would be right. Now, I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the teachings and interpretations of Al-Islam by Imam Waruddin Muhammad is correct. And therefore, I will reflect his positions. I'm not going to reflect the position of Sheikh Huhu, Sheikh Dudu, Sheikh Boo Boo. I'm going to accept the Quranic understanding Imam Muhammad has been given and see it through his eyes. And therefore, I know what he said. He said, don't start a movement for him against the so-called gays. He said, I have many of them who are my friends, lesbians who are his friends. I same do. I don't, they know me. I don't endorse that lifestyle. But I'd be damned if I allow anybody to use the religion of Al-Islam, just like the Westboro Church has been doing, just like other kind of madmen under the guise of Scripture are doing, and therefore judging people. And I'm in the same position that Jesus the Christ was in. I'm in a position, before I judge anybody, I ask the person who is without sin, cast the first stone. I mean to see anybody throw a pebble of dust at it. Because most of us are not qualified. Most of us are not bona fide. Most of us are not certified. I'm going to shut up because Alfred Muhammad is busily typing questions for me, and I'm getting actually intimidated by him. Thanks to an 18-year-old young man that's traversing the intellectual life of the West, and is rooted in the Quran and the life example of Muhammad and the insights of Imam Muhammad, and is also probing the Western canons, and I'm just going to use him as much as I can use him. As Bill Withers said, I'm going to use me until you use me up. Because very soon, soon, he's going to be at Morehouse College, the place where Dr. Martin Luther King walked, the place where Dr. Benjamin Elijah Mays walked, Dr. Hugh Glasgow walked, the Maynard Jackson walked, LeRon Bennett Jr. walked, many others. So he's going to walk in that light. And while I get him in the light of my fatherhood, I'm going to let him practice walking in his daddy's shoes. And his feet probably will grow bigger than mine, as I hope. His mind will grow bigger than mine, as I hope. His spirit will grow bigger than mine, as I hope. And I intend to see him and his children's children to be greater and greater, and to take the Book of Muhammad clan to the top of the heap and bring them to the mountaintop. The next voice you heard will be the voice of Brother Alfred Y. Muhammad.
Peace be on our honorable, noble, honorable listening audience. My father already did the explanation of who I am, where I'm going to be going, where I'm going to be attending. He gave you everything about me all the way down to my fingerprints. So I think there is really no need to address myself. I've been on the show a couple of times, more than a couple of times. A couple is, I believe, two or three. I've been on here a lot of times, actually. The show has actually been on the air now for, I believe, 5 years. So I've been on here a lot. But one thing I do like the most is the interview question format, because it's less speaking, it's less preaching, and it's more logic-based. It's more, what's that?
Conversational.
But it's more subjective, right, or objective? What it was, I don't know. I'm sorry.
Well, I'm going to try to be objective as possible. But at some point, we may be subjective, but our aim is to be objective.
But it's more organized in general. It's more conversational, and it gets more down to the point and really the nitty-gritty. When you have a person interviewing you, you usually get down to main points. You know, we see that all the time. We see it on TV. We see everything. So without further ado, I'm going to begin asking the questions. And my first question to you is, just give us your opinion on the recent Orlando attacks. You already expressed your sympathies and condolences, but just simply give your opinion of the Orlando attack, how it, just what's going on, what's your opinion of it, without going too deep into the religion of Islam.
Well, you see, audience, I have my work cut out for me, and I also have my limits. So I'm going to try to be as objective as possible, and at some points I may be somewhat subjective. But God, forgive me, you forgive me for being subjective. I'm going to try to be as objective as possible. Let me also tell our noble and honorable listening audience, you can join the conversation at 805-727-7013, and you can ask questions. This is an interactive dialogue. So when we see you on the line, we certainly going to honor you and invite you to the line, because I see you as my supporters, my friends. Many of you are my supporters and friends on Facebook. I see you posting. We interact via Facebook and to the World Wide Web, so I'm most appreciative of you. Some of you send me donations, and I appreciate you. Some of you listen to me, and I still love you. Give it up, people. The carnage that took place in Orlando, a mass murderer who invited suicide. Really, he wanted to be killed, but he was too much of a coward to just kill himself. He had to have a Samson-like spirit and bring down hell and damnation on others. As a direct result of that, large numbers of persons have been killed. We ask God to have mercy on them and grant them paradise. God is all merciful. He is, says through his prophet, through our prophet, his messenger, that he has written over his throne, his rule, that my mercy exceeds my wrath. And he forgives all sins except the sins of associating God with him knowingly. If you people who are Christians and they say that Jesus Christ is God, if they don't, they perceive that to be the right way, God is not going to punish them. But if you perceive God as having associates and you have declared yourself rationally not to be into that concept, then you're going to be punished for that. That's the only sin that God doesn't forgive. So, understanding that, we all commit sins. So I don't choose to focus on one particular sin. Sin is sin, and sin, there are severities of sin. So while not here to discuss theology and sin and what is called in Islamic law, hudud, which is punishment, I'm not here to discuss that. I'm here to discuss the mercy of God. So, having said that, I think we should understand that the assailant, perhaps strongly, using my psychological insight, probably was an active homosexual, or certainly had homosexual tendencies. We know he was homicidal. But I would project that he had these tendencies, if not the action, and he was killing himself in his anger, his rage. And the Prophet Muhammad said, "La darghabda." Don't be angry. He repeated it twice, three times. And psychologically speaking, we do know that people who under anger, anger is a covering emotion. Under that emotion is a series of other emotions: impotency, weak, pitiful, helplessness. Something has happened to this man, and it drove him mad. And for that, he will have to pay the penalty. He paid death, but he thinks it's over. He thinks that this is over. I don't believe it's over. I believe he will be punished. He will be punished. I hope, Brother Alfred, I answered your question sufficiently, as objectively as possible, without much subjectivity.
All right. That was just an opening question. My second question to you now delves into the topic of religion even more, and is, what do you believe is the state of Islam in America? Regarding what do you think is going on with Islam in America? Just give us, what do you think are the religious relations going on in America? What do you believe is the state of Islam in America without going too far into foreign Islam?
Strictly domestic.
Domestic, the African-American Muslim is asleep. He's not dead, but he's asleep. If he were awake, we would first see the message of Al-Islam so clear, it would be clearer than the sun is in the sky. But now it's a dark, rainy night. Not even a rainy night. They have not been able to push back the clouds of confusion and define what Al-Islam is. They have not also been able to use Al-Islam, as taught by Imam Wahdi Muhammad, to light up the darkness, even in our neighborhoods. We are asleep. We haven't even gotten the tincture of light, the tincture of Islamic life that we were given by the Ahmadiyya Muhammad. Get up and do something for self. Self-government, self-responsibility. We've abandoned that. We're going to sleep. Not because Imam Muhammad didn't work for 33 odd years to make that happen, but we had bad and incompetent leaders who didn't project that message. We're waiting on you, Alfred Muhammad. We're waiting on others. I'm going on into my seventh decade on this planet, kicking it right through the door, approaching it. But I'm working just like I was a young 18-year-old fruit of Islam. I'm working harder because I'm wiser. And we're going to beat back the darkness. We're going to beat back the ignorance. We're going to beat back the lethargy. So in essence, we have been asleep. We're not quite dead, because dead would mean, well, in the sense we are dead. We're dormant. Well, dead is dormant. The seed is in the ground, but it's wintertime, and it's probably 300 below zero.
So are you suggesting that there is some obstruction that has taken place that has caused not just the African-American Muslim community, but the Muslim community in general to not make real progress in this country?
The Muslim world is completely dead. It's dead. The African-American community is asleep. In this country, the African-American is following. The problem with the African-American Muslims is he has, instead of following the light that God has given him through Imam Mahdi Muhammad, has followed the darkness as given by the old world of Islam. So as a result, African-American, I read something on the broadcast yesterday, can't bring it up right now, where something had come from the Bible. African-Americans think their job is to be not the servants of God, but to be the servants of other people. We still have major self-esteem issues. If we didn't have it, we would feel empowered like I feel. I don't only feel empowered. I know. As Carl Jung said, I don't no longer believe in God. I know in God. My own very life. My own very history, my own very genealogy. I was looking up one of my brother's sons, trying to reach him. And I came across my grandfather, born in 1857 in Buckingham County on the Booker Plantation. My daddy, Joseph Booker, born 1898. About 30-some years after slavery, my grandmother, Cornelia Garden, born 1867. When I just opposed that, this is paternal, I didn't understand that God has been evolving my paternal gene bank. And I'm now a product of an excited person that lived to see Jim Crow and white supremacy smash like you would just smash tin can. I've lived to see ignorance smashed like it was a piece of paper. I'm so to see that. I've lived to see in the South receptivity to the African-American men, African-American people, our people that came and said, who are you all? I didn't have an identification. They said, what? One Caucasian lady said, what happened to you? So what I'm saying is, that's my life. And I got that life from Imam W.D. Muhammad.
So you're saying it's...
I just want to finish. I want to finish the point. Yeah,
so you're saying it's more...
saying that it's more... your history and your genealogy has made you not susceptible, and also your history with Imam W.D. Muhammad, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, has made you less susceptible to the teachings of the old world that a lot of African-American Muslims have fallen into, correct?
That's why I laid that out. This kind of seems sort of strange and obtuse why I laid that out. Yes, but what happens in one individual is a sign of what can happen to a whole people. So I know this spirit didn't come because I'm your daddy. I know this spirit didn't come because I have six other children. No. And this spirit didn't come because I'm the baby boy of the Booker family. No. This spirit came for our people. And I have that same spirit that Dr. Mays had, that Samuel D. Wick Proctor had, that Dr. Martin Luther King had, that Ahmed Elijah Muhammad, and all these people. That's the spirit to lead our people out of darkness. So I would say the African-American Muslims have not yet put on our royal robes.
All right. Now moving outside the country now, across the pond into the eastern part of the world, what do you believe is the state of Islam abroad? And we're not just talking about the Middle East. We're talking about, Indonesia, everywhere, all across the world, but not in the West, not in the Western world, in the East. What do you believe is the state of Islam? What has happened to it? Can it progress? What needs to be done and, regarding Islam abroad?
Islam abroad is dead. It's dead. Very dead. Throughout the Muslim world, it's nothing but death there. And it will never be revived until the Muslims and America are awakened. And the prophet, this is coincide with the prophet said, the sunlight of Islam, sunlight of El-Islam, will rise in the West. So some of them thought that in Maghreb, which is Morocco and Tunisia and those places, and Algeria, I was talking about the West, the descendants of Bilal. So we have to wake up to our very important messianic mission. That when we awaken the people in our neighborhoods and in our families and in our cities and in our towns and in our state and in our regions, and people see that just as they saw the light of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, it lit up even the Muslim world. The Arab Spring is nothing but a direct reflection of the work that the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, the Iranian Revolution is a direct reflection of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. So when that light went down, they just got a little tinge of light. They're dead. They will not be resurrected. The patient is flatlined. We will only be able to give the patient some glucose and perhaps some other medication to revive them.
In a diabetic coma. So what do you believe has caused the degradation of the of Islam abroad? What do you believe is, has it just deteriorated, or what are some of the reasons that Islam has deteriorated abroad?
Greed, drunkenness for power, tribalism, and the susceptibility where the West was able to come in and outrank Franklin. God allowed the West to do that. And the second thing I'm going to tell you, and very importantly, they allowed over 40 million Muslims to be slaughtered and enslaved in America. You and I are descended from Muslim backgrounds. So they didn't say anything. Turkey didn't say anything. Pakistan, India, the Indian Muslims didn't say anything. None of these people said anything. And millions of their fellow brothers and sisters was enslaved. One country, Morocco, did ask back for one of its slaves. He said a damn thing but us. So that's also his punishment. Second punishment, when Imam Muhammad rose up to teach of Al-Islam in America, did they do anything to help us? Nothing. What I tell you what they did do, they can't help harm us because they came over and started opening up fish joints. They gave us a misinterpretation of the Quran, knowing that we were vulnerable and weak, and we needed to look to another white man, look to our white faces to lead us. They have come here to do anything but harm. And I'm going to tell you exactly what Imam Muhammad said. The immigrant Muslim is the snake in the garden.
Immigrant Muslims are a snake in the garden. That's a pretty rash statement, and that actually coincides with my next question. It's interesting that you said it because it segues pretty perfectly. That statement, as much as you and I don't want to admit it, but that statement sounds a lot like current Republican presidential presumptive nominee Donald Trump, who recently Well, not recently, but he reiterated today and hammered home the idea that Muslims that aren't in the U.S., which first off goes against the Second Amendment, but Muslims who aren't in the U.S. should be banned totally and completely from the United States, because he probably shares somewhat the same school of thought that they are a snake in the garden and they are an accident waiting to happen. So do you believe he is right on this? Do you believe that he is wrong? Do you believe there's a gray area? What do you believe about this? Because your statement, in a sense, can be placed in that bubble on what Donald Trump has said.
Mr. Trump, the president of the Trump Organization, is neither qualified nor wise enough or has the judgment to make the statements I make. He doesn't know. He's playing to the gallery. I don't play to the gallery. I'm not playing to anything. My job is to resurrect African American Muslims. If others get the light, fine. If they don't, that's our business. Let them pray to God to send them a leader. Now, I say, they're not here for us to be our friends. I don't care how much African American want to run towards them. I've had interaction with our leaders. I've had interaction with our members. I know them. I've studied a couple of countries where I attended massages where they were predominant, and I know what they think. And they don't think very much of us. They're more interested in Caucasians, and they're interested in materialism. So I'm not here to be their defense attorney. I'm not here to be their prosecutor either. That's God with them. But Mr. Trump is on to something that we have to honestly admit. There are people with bad interpretations about Islam, and many of them come from overseas. With African-Americans who have been trained by Imam W. Muhammad, picked up the American flag before when Mr. Trump was running and dodging the draft. Now, we have Muslims right now from our community that are moving up in the United States military, fought for this country. I fought for this country. I know where Mr. Trump was. I was in the United States Navy. So I don't think he's qualified to speak on anybody. I am a native Muslim. Mr. Trump's family came here late. He came from Germany. I was born in Lynchburg, Virginia, Mr. Trump. So he's not qualified. His statement is not tantamount to any kind of analysis because he doesn't have enough insights. So he's playing on emotionalism. I'm speaking facts and logic.
All right. Well, do you believe the president has taken a proper approach to addressing terrorism? Because, you know, I decided to do it where you got one side of the coin with Donald Trump who's saying completely kick him out. You know, don't have him come back in, period. And as opposed to the president who has said, you know, numerous times, that Islam is not indicative of Islam, et cetera. But you can also argue at the same time he might have not been, well, this is what conservatives are arguing, and some people on the left and some people in the middle are saying that he is not calling a spade, he's not calling it radical Islam, and he is too afraid to be politically correct and that he won't root out the problem, and that, you know, you see that in examples of San Bernardino attacks, ISIS has rose. And also the attack that happened, if I'm not mistaken, yesterday. So do you believe the president has taken an approach? He's taken a more diplomatic approach, a much more, diplomatic approach. So do you believe he's done well with this?
The president has taken the appropriate reaction, the appropriate measures. The president has been a commander-in-chief. We don't know what President Trump would be. I'm talking about the president of the Trump Organization. All I know he's done is wrecked the Trump University. I also know Trump Airlines is no longer here. I also know that many other of his organizations have gone. So we don't know his organization abilities, period. We don't even know his tax return. So I don't know anything about the factual analysis of Mr. Trump. I will give him this, the greatest promoter of all time. I will give him the greatest salesman of all time. I will give him making a deal. I don't know whether the deals were good or not. I'm not a shareholder, so I'm not privy to his financial record. However, I do know the president of the United States. Frankly, he's killed many. First person he killed was Osama bin Laden and many, many others. Mullah Omar can't show his face. He died in hiding. Ask the people.
Al-Qaeda's second in command.
What about the predator and the drone attacks? I mean, let's find out where Mr. Lockheed is. Oops, where is he? He's not around. He's dead. Ordered by the president of the United States. The president used a proper approach. I do think the president has left the Muslims in America to clean his own house. But, I mean, the Homeland Intelligence, Homeland Security, and other agencies are monitoring people. This man should have been monitored. You know, and I think it's the job of Muslim African Americans like myself, who home this is, who should be brave enough and free enough to even monitor people claim to be Muslim who are just here, who are not familiar with American ways. We're too quick to embrace people. You know, if a stranger comes in your neighborhood, do you embrace him? Well, these people are strange. They're newcomers to this country. So we should keep a monitoring eye on them. I would wish our security team would be more careful and less quick to embrace them. And I tell you for damn sure, if I hear any of them talking about America, I'm going to contact the CIA and the FBI and the police department, and that behind will be arrested if I don't get charged with assault before the charges can reach them.
Okay, well, segueing from the two points, the two sides with Donald Trump and the president, who you said that he's taking the right approach, the diplomatic approach, and he has, you're right, he has taken out a lot of terrorists in recent years. The most famous of them being Osama bin Laden, who, you know, I'm joking with, is somewhere right now floating with the fishes, you know, which is one of the, I believe, one of the major accomplishments of the Obama administration. And for someone who's been taken as a softie with terrorism, you would think something like that would be paraded more. But, you know, that's politics, and, you know, people are going to play that. So moving on to that, do you feel that Islam and the Quran is open to an interpretation of war, of killing, of death? Do you believe Islam can be so easily changed where it can be flipped and, you know, misconstrued? So my question to you is, do you feel that there is radical Islam rooted within Islam, and it just takes one snap to be, you know, interpreted into that?
You know, Alfred, I've shared with you that I was a Christian. My mother, Virgin Mae Desmond, made sure that Marion Walker taught me the Bible. I was a baptized Baptist. I was an ordained Baptist preacher. So I'm very familiar with the Bible. I would never besmirch Christianity with the Klan. I would not besmirch Christianity with Westboro. I would not even besmirch the religion of Christianity with some very, very poisonous white supremacist elements. I would not besmirch Christianity with Mr. Russell of the Watchtower Bible Society, which is, in fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we know them. He said we had been permanently cursed. I wouldn't besmirch the people who are Mormons who call themselves Christians because they at one time said we were cursed. So I don't besmirch a religion. I know when you study some of the Hindus, they have elements. All religions have that. And these religions are open to interpretation. I'm just so thankful to Almighty God that I've been blessed with a man that has mastered Scripture. There are elements in both Scriptures that, if in the hands of a fool, will be a foolish interpretation. And we've hit fools on a fool's errand interpreting the Bible. We certainly have fools interpreting the Quran. And the Quran is a book for all time. But these people are not following even the Wall Street, what's called an apple of heart. They're not following that at all. And I will say this to you as a young man. I would not call Mr. Trump Donald Trump. I call him President of the Trump Organization. Trump. See, I think what has happened, civil discourse, I'm going to be higher than Mr. Trump, because I've been called to something greater than Mr. Trump. I'm not a snake oil salesman. I'm not working people's emotions. Mr. Trump is doing that. I pray for him and the mercy on him. And he's a member of the Marvin Collegiate Church, Reverend Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor at Alpha Elder Calandro. And I know these men. And they didn't teach or preach to him the way he did. He needs to go and study the Bible. And I would pray that some biblical person would reach out to him, and not Franklin Graham. I wish Franklin Graham had the tenacity to study the Bible the way his father did, the Reverend Billy Graham.
You keep talking about your teachings of Islam and how your teaching is the right Islam, but you aren't quite given a backstory as to what makes your Islam so special. So what do your teachings say about Islam and, you know, not only regarding just religion, but how would your Islam work in the modern world? Because our world is much different from back when the Quran was revealed thousands of years ago. So what makes your Quran so special? What makes your, not your Quran, what makes your Islam is so special? And why is, has it been able to maintain itself? And why hasn't it undergone a radical shift? Or what makes it so great?
Thank you. Very excellent question. Very excellent question. The Prophet Muhammad said at the end of, at the beginning of every century, well, the word is actually maut death. There's a word that means, rhymes with that. Century and maut is the same word. Maut is the word for death. But he says when death comes, God will send a reviver. And God has sent a reviver in Imam Waqidi Muhammad. Not only has God sent a reviver, and there have been many revivalists in the last 1,400 years to revive the spirit, but they mostly were local people, only to serve our population. But God would say when there's a deep darkness come, he would send, and I'm saying this is through the prophetic literature, prophet God will raise up. But God even says in the Quran that for every epoch, he sends a special person. And since we were in gross darkness, God sent us the son of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who himself was trying to bring about light, but himself was dealing with darkness. He gave him a light through Imam Waqidi Muhammad, the son of the Honorable Muhammad. And he is revived. My spirit, my understanding of scripture, actually was influenced heavily by left-wing ideology. But that left the church. But through Imam Waqidi Muhammad, I have had a great respect. I've grown to have a sacred respect for Christianity. I was just reading a document yesterday of the prophet and his covenant with the Christians. So I would invite Muslims to be educated by their religion. All of that has been gone. You talk to most of the Muslim world, they could forget that. They don't know anything about it. Even our leaders have forgotten that. They forgot that the Prophet Muhammad in Medina created a city where Christians, Muslims, and Jews lived in peace. They forgot that the Muslims of Andalusia lived in what is now called Iberian Peninsula in great peace and harmony. And Maimonides, the great Jewish scholar, and the Jews attribute that period in their history to what they call the golden age of the Jews, Christians, Muslims, Avicenna, and many others. And Ibn Sina was one of the great scholars and people such as Augustine, the great Christian.
That
these years would be somewhere in the 8th, 9th, 100th century, what we would call the medieval period. And some would call almost the Dark Ages in Europe, but there was so much light in there. But I'm bringing this to your attention because of the fact that Islam has had its periods, but it's also now in the great darkness. And right here in America, and I hate to say it, I got to hammer on this theme again, that the immigrant Muslims have done much to hide that light. They have played all kinds of games. They've played all kinds of races. White supremacy, Indian supremacy, Arab supremacy, and they won't accept what the prophet said would happen. He said one day there will be a nappy head, a raisin head, black man, and among them would be the Mahdi. This is very solid, this is what we call a Sahih Hadith.
So are you suggesting that the only reason why the Arab world, not just the Arab world, why the old Islamic world hasn't made any progress is because of race? So are you saying that they are racist or they are white supremacists? Or not even white supremacists, they are their race supremacists. So they believe that their race should be over, should dominate Islam, and that they be damned if a Negro would try to come and tell them how to conduct their Islam. So you think, do you believe that is hindering their progress?
Well, it didn't just start recently. I was just recently with a scholar of
from a particular continent. I won't name him. I won't name his continent. I won't identify. But when I asked him about a particular organization, he referred to these people as another people. They are actually very closely allied. Most of these people, in fact, all of them, are all tribal, if not village-oriented. The most advanced mind on the earth, and we don't realize this, it's this African-American who has a heart that God has expanded. There's a verse in the Quran where God said he would expand our breasts. Through time and circumstances, our breasts have been open to universality, open to all people. But sometime in that tendency to be open to all people, we have not known the prophetic office that we have been called to. And I mean prophetic not in the sense of a prophet, but in the sense we've been given a job to do. And so what I'm saying is the Muslim world has gone to sleep, and I reiterate again, and you asked another question, as they say in the French raison d'etre, what was the reason for it? Because they'd fallen from that social responsibility. They fell off into mysticism, Sufism, all kinds of isms and schisms, and they lost the focus, which al-Islam and all religions come to uplift humanity.
Do you believe that Islam at this point in the game needs reform? And if so, what reforms do you think need to be made? Because right now, well, when Islam was around, when it first started, its origins, there was no homosexuality. When Islam was around, man hadn't walked on the moon. When Islam wasn't around, the internet wasn't invented. Do you believe that Islam needs to undergo a progressive change, or do you believe it is good or it is right just how it is?
Well, what needs to expand is man's understanding about Islam according to time and space. But I would say homosexuality was around because it's in. As you see it in the Quran. So all these issues.
Should I say homosexuality wasn't prevalent as much as it is now?
Perhaps not. But the point being is that you had these problems. You're right, we didn't have the internet, but that's why God gives. Let me just give you the source of the Islamic religion called Usuluddin. I'm using these terms because I know we have Muslims in the audience, and some of them have a tendency to think that the African American are familiar with the scholarly understanding of the religion. We are. There are five sources of the religion we're going to talk a little bit about. Dim and reason we talk because I'm answering your question. First is the Quran. The second is the prophet's life. The third is qiyas, or reasoning, logical reasoning. And the fourth is the consensus of learned people. And the fifth is customary. So by all five points, we have been given an understanding that will be astounding and be prepared for the modern age, and yet at the same time will keep the human form. But it will be governed by mercy. That's the most important thing in the Muslim world, lost that. Religion, period, has lost mercy, you know?
The Pope actually recently declared this year a year of mercy.
The Pope, God bless him and have mercy on him, a sacred man on a sacred responsibility, has done that. And has said both books, books of peace. The Pope has also made a very significant statement when he washed the feet of Muslims. He's saying it was a social equality. So I think we are in for a great day. And I'm happy to say it's a direct result of a man that rose up in America to smash racism, to smash ignorance, to smash mythology and false ideas. And that is Imam Waqti Muhammad, who was my teacher, man that I served as an assistant to, and I've grown to have that kind of mind. And I believe you me, we can deal with any of the challenges of the modern age.
Do you believe it's an indictment on the Muslim community that these attacks are happening? And if so, what role do you believe not just Muslims but African-American Muslims need to play in making sure that Islam has a brighter face in the world?
I think it's an indictment, first, on the African American. The Muslims don't have it. So it can't be an indictment because they ain't responsible for anything.
If anything, the indictment for neglect, African Americans are also going to face that because they haven't taken up the responsibility. When Imam Muhammad met with Kyrie Lubich of the Spoken Lord Movement, he called for thousands of people to be in Washington, and the Imam sat back. We criticized Imam Muhammad when he picked up the American flag. We have been failed. We have questioned him every step of the way. Just like people, now I'm trying to pick up to be public representative, not the representative, and I get challenges. I get that. We're going to be punished for that. We're already being punished for that. We should be assertive and bold and committed to present the correct picture of Al-Islam. And I say with my life and my mind and my spirit, I know we've been given the correct spirit. And you know what? This is Bible. God, the Bible says, none will see God but the pure in heart. Not the physical God, but we not see the plan of God. If you don't have a pure heart, if your heart is burdened by materialism, if your heart is burdened by some type of racial or ethnic superiority, you're not going to see the plan of God. The plan of God is salvation for each and every man. As Leon Thomas wrote a song called, the Creator has a master plan, peace and love for every man. That's the plan of religion. All religions really teach that. And unless you believe that, and certainly we know the church starts at home and spread abroad. So when the Muslims get that spirit in them, and the Muslims in America have been given that spirit, but I think we are just tentative, and lack the tenacity to have a robust spirit and will to see the message of Al-Islam, the clear message of Al-Islam, be brought to America.
So now that we've discussed Islam and the Orlando attacks, once again, you were recently in Louisville, Kentucky, to witness the funeral and the memorial service of services take place with Muhammad Ali. Really a great display of appreciation by Americans. Bill Clinton, former President William Jefferson Clinton, spoke. Really, really powerhouse speakers spoke at his memorial service, his funeral. I didn't go. But you want, tell me how you think it went, tell us all about it, and give us your opinion on the whole thing.
It was a very powerful statement to our brother and our friend, my personal friend, Muhammad Ali. I don't say that as somebody who didn't know him. I knew him as a minister of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. I knew him as, in fact, I got to know him. He invited me to stay at his camp. I spent maybe 30 days or more with him. I know Muhammad Ali was the greatest personality on the globe. I know that Muhammad Ali was the most renowned Muslim in the world and was the most universally admired human being in the earth. I was in a store recently, and this was Sunday, and someone said to me, the other guy said, you know Muhammad Ali died, and his wife, she was an Egyptian. She grabbed her head. She's an Egyptian Christian. She said, no. And I was in Mecca one time, and a man asked me, he said to me, did you know Muhammad Ali Clay? A little boy in a little village in Arabia. He was a universal figure. What was missing in the narrative of Muhammad Ali was that Muhammad Ali, God grant him paradise, came under the crucible out of Louisville, Kentucky, and was in Miami, Florida, and Captain Sam, invited him to Muhammad's Temple of Islam, and his dungeon shook, his chains rattled, the plantation was level in his mind, and thus Cassius Clay became Cassius X possession of Clay, the Clay family. And he took on a new mind, and he got enough testicular fortitude to knock out the bear, as he was called, Sonny Liston. And he got the courage and the will, and he became a great fighter, and thus became Muhammad Ali. Now, that was missing. Nobody mentioned that it was the honor of Elijah Muhammad. Nobody mentioned that his universal mind that came to accept Islam as given in the Quran and the life example of Prophet Muhammad. That was brought about that Imam Wardeen Muhammad brought him to that point. Nobody mentioned that. All of that was missing. It's though Ali, Muhammad Ali had dropped out of the skies and went, and suddenly he was a Muslim. Suddenly, he didn't have a lot of contact with Muslims. I know the history. Malcolm.
Did he have a lot of contact with Malcolm?
Probably maybe 2 hours. Malcolm was out of the temple. Muhammad Ali had just come in the Nation of Islam. He wasn't going to associate with a man that's in bad standing. Malcolm came down to try to recruit him. That's in a new book, The Relationship Between Malcolm and Muhammad Ali. No. He rejected Malcolm. He says in retrospect he was sorry for doing it, but he did. So he didn't want nothing to do with him. But he had come into the Nation long before he met Malcolm. Malcolm was the national spokesman at the time. He was brought came into the Nation in Miami, Florida. And I think his brother, Rudy, or now known as Rock Mon, was in the Nation before he was. So Minister Malcolm and Betty's daughter was totally wrong. But this is a narrative that they have constructed. And again, I blame the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad, his leaders, for not drumming the narrative into the heads of the American people. But we thank God, praise be to God, we're doing that now. You know, you say you don't know a man unless you live with him, travel with him, or work with him. And I lived with Muhammad Ali, and I got to know him.
Interesting, because you never really told me about, I didn't really know you stayed with Ali until now. That was pretty exciting to hear about. He seemed pretty nonchalant about it, but, I mean, Ali is a pretty big figure in the world. But it's funny you said, because I didn't know that. It kind of makes sense, because how could Muhammad Ali, this great boxer who joined the Nation of Islam, how could he have a relationship with Malcolm X when at the time he joined, Malcolm X was in bad standing? So, like, it doesn't make sense. Why would you want to make enemies? Why would you want to make friends with, you know, someone who your closest friend doesn't like? So it's a narrative. So it's almost like a narrative that has been constructed. And they always say history gets stuff wrong, but they also say history favors the victors. And to clarify even more, history favors the people who, you know, control media and who write the script. So it's interesting that, you know, they have these things on Muhammad Ali and Malcolm when they probably barely even talk.
Well, first of all, let me thank Attorney Bob Ahrens, the president of Top Rank Production, former U.S. attorney, who wanted, he said he used to prosecute boxers, and he used to prosecute boxing promoters. He said after he saw how much money they made, he decided that he was going to become a boxing promoter. And he came to the house at 4847 South Woodlawn Avenue in Chicago, Illinois, and met with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad granted him permission to promote Brother Muhammad Ali. Now, I want to say this. You wonder why I'm so nonchalant about Muhammad Ali meeting him. Well, in the Nation of Islam, and I'm still pretty much a part of that mindset, the only person I'm really looked up to was not the members of the Nation of Islam. I looked up to the leader, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. So Muhammad Ali to me was just another member. I admired him, no question about it. But I just saw him as a fellow member of the FOI. And on the occasion that I did meet him, I was walking down the street, actually had about $2 in my pocket. And I guess he, being a member of the Nation of Islam, recognized me. I had met him once before. I knew his brother. So he said, As-salamu alaykum. I didn't say to him. It's As-salamu alaykum. I was going to walk down by because I've just been kind of conditioned not to respond to people who stop. Certainly somebody in the Nation of Islam, he wouldn't have stopped. He wasn't really a big minister. He was somebody I would have greeted him if he'd asked me to, but I would greet him just like I would greet any other member. And so he said, brother, how you doing? He asked me, how was Captain Shaw doing? So I told him, we were doing good. He said, please give him the greet. Then he stopped me and asked, you got any money in your pocket? And I hesitated, you ain't got no money in your pocket.
And he reached his pocket and gave me some money. He asked me about various brothers I knew, how they were doing. I told him so-and-so was asking about him, blah, blah, blah. He said, tell him to call me. I want you to come to camp. He said, when you come to the camp, come visit me and blank. This was after the Norton fight. And I think Brother Muhammad Ali wanted to be surrounded by members of the nation. It's like we were like a family at the time. We were still very close. And you could be a member of the Nation of Islam, go to Phoenix, Arizona, and go to the temple, and that same night you didn't stay in a hotel. Brothers thought it was an actual insult to come into town and didn't come to stay with them. So I got to know all the major leaders of the Nation of Islam, the major figures of the Nation of Islam. But I didn't look up to them. The biggest thing I want to know, did you meet the Ahmadiyya Muhammad? That was a big thing, so I got to know the Ahmadiyya Muhammad. Not directly, but I had been in his company, but at the training camp, I met his son, who was Herbert Muhammad, later known as Jabir Muhammad. And it was just a big thing for Muhammad Ali to see Jab and I interacting. So I'm not going to kid you and tell we had a lot of conversations. I stayed with him 30 days. He just asked me how I'm doing. Fine. After he gave me that money the first time, I never asked for money. He insisted that I take money from him. But he was just a generous, nice, warm person. Now, with his brother, I would back, but his brother, Rahman, we were very close because when I visited Chicago, we would go out and sell papers together. So that's the story of Muhammad Ali and my relationship with him. Later on, my son Sadiq met him when we were here, and he told me, oh, I know your father, blah, blah, blah. And I remember Sadiq just told me recently, he said, you know, I met Muhammad Ali with you. And I was 7 years. I said, oh, when was that? He said, some convention. And we were on the stage together, and I said, oh, that's why I think we were in Washington. So that's my relationship with Muhammad Ali. And as you may know, his wife, former wife, Brenda X. Boyd, also known as Khalil Ali, also served as a host on this show, yeah. A co-host on this show. And also, I mentioned Belinda, and also his daughter was one of my guests, his oldest daughter, the eldest daughter, Mariam. And we used to call her privately May May. She said, don't call me May May. Then later on when she got on my show, she said May May, because I'm considered like one of her uncles, as we consider the nation. Also, I knew his father-in-law very well, Brother Lieutenant Raymond X. Boyd, who's now also known as Sadruddin Ali. And, Kush, I think you have met Muhammad Ali II.
Met his former wife, Khalilah.
I met the family. So the other day, in closing, because we're getting ready to close out the show, the other day I was campaigning. I usually don't like to talk about like political views on it, but I was campaigning for Bernie Sanders in Scotch Plains, New Jersey. It was really hot. It was my brother and I. And so as I was campaigning, we knocked on the door. And this white guy came out. It's Caucasian male came out, and he said to me, I said to him, hello, my name is Alfred Muhammad. It's my brother Joseph Muhammad. We're here campaigning on behalf of Senator Sanders, Bernie Sanders' campaign. He said, okay, we're spreading his message, income inequality, blase, blase, blase. Gave him the little script when you go and talk to them, and he said, oh yeah, no, you don't got to worry about that. He said, Lord, let's pray for Muhammad Ali. He said, ain't that something Muhammad Ali died? We said, yeah, really something else. We was like looking at each other. And I think he must have heard the Muhammad in our last names. But either way, he said, ain't that something Muhammad Ali passed? We were like, yeah. He said, so let's bow our heads. And so me and my brother look at each other. We're like, what is this man doing? And he just gets automatically into this prayer mode. He says, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. He said, Lord, thank you for giving us Muhammad Ali. He's this, that, and the third, a real American hero. He said, amen. And me and my brother, I was like, amen. And he was like, oh, yeah, he obviously wasn't a Hillary Clinton supporter. He said, kick Hillary's A. So he was like, all right, and I don't know about that, but, we hope Senator Sanders wins the New Jersey primary. He said, he's like, Muhammad Ali was so great. He's like, ain't that something he kept talking about? He said, can I offer you guys some water? And my brother looked at each other. I was like, no, we don't want any water. He's like, okay, all right. He's like, all right, keep up the good work, guys. Keep up the good work. So me and my brother and I, we walked away and said, what was that about? Like, what was that man talking about? And I just want to say that it's pretty interesting that a man with the name Muhammad in this day and age, Muhammad Ali is still remembered for, you know, his charisma and what he's done despite all the negativity surrounding Islam and things like that. And it's funny, he called him a true American hero, and I thought that was really great. So talk about why you believe now, in retrospect, Muhammad Ali is looked at as an American hero, as opposed to back in the 60s when he took up the name Muhammad Ali. He was looked at as almost like a separatist, or, you know, this rebel that nobody wanted to see.
Well, first of all, we have to understand what God says, that the believers will win through. So being a believer in God, being a believer in the goodness of humanity, and he was turned in the direction of being an American patriot by Imam Waruddin Muhammad. That's one. Number two, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, the hometown of Muhammad Ali. And I don't have any fame. Nobody knows me, but I was in the hotel. And people, I didn't tell them I was a following member of Imam, but they just came. They could feel the energy level. And what I'm saying is Muhammad Ali is a sign about victory in America. If we stay with our own brand and our own commitment, which is a commitment to being new Muslims with a new understanding for the new age, to being new Africans, to create a new spirit among African-American people and a new spirit in America, the world would bow to respect us. And when we see the establishment in our neighborhoods of educational institutions, business institutions, cultural institutions, governmental institutions, we are going to see a new world, and the world is going to bow and respect us. Muhammad Ali is a powerful sign, a universal figure. But look at the fact that some of the things he did, a lot of people don't know. He brought hostages back. He aided Jewish people. He aided Christian people. Church needed money. He said, I'm going to write you a donation. In fact, Muhammad Ali gave more to non-members of our association than he gave to our association. So he was a universal beloved figure. And we're going to be a universal beloved figure right here in America, in the land of the free and the home of the brave.
All right. So without further ado, on that incredibly patriotic note, we are going to end this.
Let me see if we have maybe a call off. No, nobody.
We are going to end this broadcast of Religion Means Alive. You can listen in on Tuesday, same time, 7 o'clock. Once again, I just got off track. Sorry about that. But you can hear us same time at 7 o'clock. We'll be talking about this, maybe something along the same lines of this subject. But you, once again, you've listened to Religion Means Alive. See you at 7.